Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people, those who are physically here, those who are perhaps still watching online or listening on the audio. Welcome to our memorial meeting this morning at the beginning of a new year. We've had a difficult and a challenging 2020, and we now come into 2021. We'll have our hopes, our ambitions of perhaps what our life may have for us this year. But our number one hope is that this is the year that Christ is finally going to return, finally going to come back and set up that amazing kingdom. This morning we have Jeff Catchlove, who's going to be speaking on a portion of Matthew chapter 1. So to serve as an introduction for what Jeff's going to speak about shortly, we're going to have a portion of Matthew 1 read for us. That's going to be from verse 18 until the end. So Jeff's going to come up and speak to us, and he's got the subject is the Bride of Christ. Thanks.
Thanks, Kieran, and good morning, everybody. Well, enough has probably been said about last year, and I haven't heard the word resolution once. But I'd like to start 2021 on a positive note by referring to something I read yesterday. Australian cricketer Usman Khawaja was being interviewed for a television audience of perhaps 10 million people. When asked what was important in life, he replied, number one, trust in God's plan. Number two, have patience. And in Test cricket, patience is the keynote. 5 days, patiently bowling, patiently batting. And his third point was gratitude. Whether things are going well or not, be grateful. Trusting in God's plan, having patience, and expressing and feeling gratitude for all that we have. How refreshing is that? Now, those values fit in remarkably with my thoughts today, which are relevant to us all, but especially to our sisters and girls who actually constitute the majority of members here. Your role is often understated when we reflect on how much you contribute to our worship and activities. Now, it's true that in our studies and exhortations, the majority of characters that we consider are men, as shown in the genealogies detailing the generations preceding Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Can we just turn to Luke 3 for a moment, not to read it, but to look at a particular pattern? So Luke 3 from verse 23 goes from Jesus right back to God. And there are 77 generations, including Jesus himself. And so we see repeated time and again there, which was the son of, which was the son of, which was the son of, all the way back to the point where Adam was the son of God. Well, that is one genealogy. We look at the other, which was ahead of today's reading, Matthew 1. But just before we go there, in keeping with Middle Eastern cultural values, Luke 3 lists only men. But Matthew 1 takes a different perspective. It lists 40 men in 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. But let's have a look at a particular factor. So in Matthew 1 from verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And in verse 6, and Jesse, the father of King David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And finally, verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So like Luke 3, the male lineage is listed here, but five notable mothers are also included. So why does God want these five mothers to be especially recognised? There are many reasons, no doubt, but we can focus on a few of them, remembering that all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. These genealogies in Matthew and Luke are important because they confirm historical evidence of Jesus' heritage. They name every generation prior to his birth. For our remembrance of Jesus this morning, let's try to look at each of these women who are listed as mothers from Jesus' perspective, because they were all part of his heritage, and yours too. Their lives were harrowing, to say the least, all in different ways, but they showed sufficient courage to qualify as forebears of the Son of God. I hope you don't mind me recapping these women's lives. Verse 3 says, whose mother was Tamar. So let's look, first of all, at Tamar. Now, Tamar means palm tree, suggesting uprightness. So what was Tamar's story? What made her upright? A brief recap. She was married to the eldest of three brothers, but her husband died, leaving Tamar childless. There being no heir, the levirate marriage custom allowed Tamar, as a widow, to marry her late husband's brother, her brother-in-law. This happened, but he too died. The third brother was too young to marry her at that time. But Tamar's father-in-law, Judah, promised that she could marry that third son when he was older. And time passed, but Judah failed to keep his promise. What to do? Tamar hatched a plan to ensure a direct heir to Judah was born. In order to obey the law, she went around it to get justice for herself and her family. Genesis 38, from verse 16 to 26, outlines how she seduced Judah himself, her father-in-law, and in so doing she acquired Judah's signet ring and staff as part of the deal. When Judah found his daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant, he wanted her burnt alive for bringing shame on the family. But she cleverly turned the tables on Judah by announcing to her captors that whoever owned the ring and the staff was the father of her child. The father was, of course, Judah himself, Tamar's father-in-law. Trapped by Tamar's clever ploy, Judah swallowed his pride, repented, recognised that both had erred, but admitted that overall she had been more righteous than he. So by devious means, Tamar secured heirs through her twin sons to Judah. Furthermore, but most significantly, despite her unconventional path to acquiring a child, Tamar cemented her place in the lineage preceding the birth of Jesus. Her determination to produce a child had been manipulative, risky, and immoral. Our view of Tamar, the upright one, might be quite harsh, but unlike us, God knew her motives and is more forgiving than we can ever imagine. We need to learn and to trust that God knows the beginning from the end and that all things can work together for good. In God's eyes, Tamar lived up to her name, palm tree. Our second woman, our second personality, is Rahab, a Gentile. And as you know, the word Gentile simply means nations, someone other than a Hebrew. And in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 5, 1a, we read, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. This is one of our best known stories, isn't it? Rahab was a citizen of Jericho and was always known as a harlot. What horrible connotations now. But at the time, her reputation might have been seen differently. Josephus reports that she kept an inn. And the Hebrew word for prostitute also denotes a female who gives food and provisions, which is what an innkeeper might do. But setting aside negative impressions, of far greater importance, we find that in God's mind, she is a courageous and faithful woman. A heroine, in fact. She's also the first recorded Gentile convert. But more than that, she is honoured as one of Jesus' ancestors. Far above the gods of Jericho that she knew so well, Rahab dedicated herself to the God of Israel after believing the reports of the Israelite army's relentless advance through the region. Rahab's faith was far from passive. Jericho was hostile territory for a believer in Israel's God, particularly when his army was at the doorstep. But like all brave resistance fighters, she acted fearlessly with great daring and an unshakable belief in the greater good of helping God's people. Her belief and commitment to God's plan and purpose was so intense that she put her faith to work helping Israel's spies, whom she didn't know, but in whom she trusted. She hid them while they gathered intelligence for the invading army. Her life was on the line. But with her cooperation and the intelligence gathered by the spies, God's army confidently conquered Jericho. As promised too, Rahab's family was saved, not just from death, but by the hope of Israel. Her life is full of exciting intrigue and deception to achieve a greater end. She is a Gentile, a sister in Israel and Christ, whose loving obedience to God, her vision, faith and courage contributed to the lineage of Jesus. Rahab means large or wide, perhaps alluding to the way she saw the big picture. She's a great example for us in embracing a clear vision and not being distracted by things present. In Christ, we can look beyond today's distractions. Our third personality is Ruth, a Moabite Gentile. Of this lineage, we read in Matthew 1, verse 5b, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Famine often drives migration. On this occasion, famine caused a Hebrew family of parents and two sons to move from Bethlehem to Moab, where both sons married Moabite women. Within 10 years, the father and son, both of the sons, had died, leaving the Hebrew wife Naomi and her two Moabite daughters-in-law to fend for themselves. Through this ordeal, Naomi truly lived up to her name, meaning pleasantness. Survival became increasingly difficult, so Naomi decided that returning to her family in Bethlehem might offer some security. And daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabite, would follow Naomi's every move. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth's faith and trust in Naomi was unshakable, and together they returned to Bethlehem, which was, of course, also to be Jesus' birthplace. And now the plot thickens. regarding Ruth's connection with Jesus. For Ruth's well-being, Naomi sought out a noble relative, Boaz, as a prospective husband. This time, there's no evidence of hanky-panky. After a day of harvesting, Boaz went to sleep by a grain pile, during which time Ruth approached and slept at his feet. On waking and finding her there, Boaz and Ruth engaged in a private discussion where Ruth claimed that he was to be her guardian redeemer, effectively a request for a levirate marriage. Boaz was flattered by her preference for him over younger men, and in time they were married. They were blessed with a son, Obed, who would be grandfather to David, King of Israel and forebear of our dear Lord Jesus. This is one of the Bible's most treasured success stories. In the face of real hardship, it's a heartfelt tribute to these beautiful women, Naomi's faith and example, and Ruth's trust which makes her so deserving of a place in Jesus' genealogy. The next woman listed in Matthew had anything but a straightforward role as a forebear of Jesus. Bathsheba. Verse 6 of Matthew 1. And Jesse, the father of King David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You'll notice that here, Bathsheba is not actually named. But she became involved with King David, whose intrigue and lust and treachery, adultery and murder seem completely at odds with the honoured forebears of Jesus, the Son of God. So let's consider what happens. The circumstances of Bathsheba's role as ancestor to Jesus are dramatic. In Hebrew, her name means daughter of the oath, and we'll see how that might apply. Now, considering that Jesus was sinless, perfect in every sense, it's entirely understandable, though idealistic, to expect uprightness to be the hallmark of his predecessors. Of course, that was not to be. But God makes no mistake in honouring whom he will, Bathsheba being a case in point. The place of David, Bathsheba, and so many miscreants in Jesus' lineage is simply a monumental example of God's grace and mercy. Let's look at why Bathsheba is honoured by God in this way. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was away in battle. Modesty in Middle Eastern culture has always been highly prized. So Bathsheba, probably wearing a cloth robe, as women still do in many cultures globally, was bathing in a position facing the adjacent palace. More than that, she was, according to the 2 Samuel 11 verse 4, she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Bathsheba is unnamed in this genealogy. Two things for us to think about. Firstly, you'll notice in the wording that she's only indirectly linked to David. Verse 6 reads, and Jesse, the father of King David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So Bathsheba's motherhood to Solomon is paramount here, perhaps because through her nurturing, he was blessed with wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Secondly, why is she only referred to as the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Why not use her name? Matthew is no doubt emphasising that she rightly belonged to someone else when King David took her. This is reinforced by what David's servant says in the 2 Samuel 11 verse 3 when he inquires about the beauty bathing on a neighbouring roof. The servant says to David, this is Eliam's daughter, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The servant is telling him, this is someone's daughter and someone else's wife. A clear message to David that she is off limits. So from these two angles, Bathsheba is exonerated from responsibility. What occurs is instigated by David. Now, as king, David obviously had much more political clout and social power than she did. So understandably, Bathsheba succumbed in silence to his advances. Her response seems to speak for itself regarding her integrity. She didn't resist the king. She didn't divorce her husband to save herself. She didn't expose or publicly dishonour the king. And the account of David and Bathsheba in the 2 Samuel 11 assigns zero responsibility to Bathsheba for the adultery. On the other hand, in verse 27, we read that the king, the thing that David had done, displeased the Lord. David is recorded as lusting, then committing adultery, and finally ordering the murder of a faithful man in order to cover his own sin. And when God spoke to David about the incident through the prophet Nathan, he refers to Bathsheba as the the ewe of a poor man, an innocent and helpless sheep. As we well know, the sheep is one animal that God identifies with his very own, his people and his son. Bathsheba lamented the loss of both her husband and the son by David. We read that in the 2 Samuel 11, verse 26. In due course, stricken with guilt, David comforted her, acknowledging that she'd been the quiet, aggrieved party. Perhaps because of her extraordinary virtue and inner strength, she never tried to defend or justify herself. In turn, she found great favour with God. I see Bathsheba as a victim, forced into a situation she didn't ask for. But more importantly, above that, she was a survivor and a victor. Like the other women whose stories we've looked at, she overcame her circumstances and in the end is one of the great women who usher the ultimate King Jesus into the world. Paradoxically, by our reasoning, there are circumstances from which God's promised Messiah came. Jesus came from families with a tainted history, and with that knowledge, he empathises with all who are oppressed and downtrodden. He understands us, all of us, you and me. Something else we learn from this and other sordid affairs is that when we acknowledge our faults and repent, God can miraculously transform disasters into fountains of hope and joy. David repented of his sin and had a loving, lifelong marriage with Bathsheba. She remained the virtuous woman who prevailed well with God, was divinely appointed and most beloved wife of David, and the honoured mother of the wise King Solomon, renowned for his wisdom, while also himself carrying character flaws of his own. Bathsheba's quiet spirit as a woman, a wife, a mother and queen has an immeasurable effect upon history. And so too will you, as the submissive bride of the loving Christ, our groom. The spirit of Bathsheba is the spirit of the bride of Christ destined to be on the throne at the right hand of God. Just as Bathsheba was to David, so the bride is to Christ. And that bride is you and me. And the bride can include our children and our friends and family near and far. And finally, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary had enormous challenges as well. She was a lowly peasant girl. One commentary speculates that she was as young as 14, a virgin who was engaged to Joseph, her future husband. The penalty for having a child out of wedlock was potentially dire, but her faith, courage, and willingness to be the servant of the Lord enabled her to cope with the social stigma of a pregnancy before marriage while knowing that she would be the mother of the Messiah. She proved worthy and lived a dignified and faithful life, though devastated by the shocking treatment to which Jesus was subjected. So in conclusion, what comfort can we gain from these women and Gentile inclusions in Jesus' genealogy? Without exception, they were vulnerable underdogs in an unforgiving culture. They were strong, resilient, loyal and faithful, rising to be the bride of Christ. We too, as the bride of Christ, can learn from them, remembering that there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God's plan all along has been to bless all nations. And thankfully, Jesus is our all-inclusive Messiah for all humankind, male and female, Jews and Gentiles alike. And as Paul says in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. The lofty status of these women and Gentiles in the scheme of things is to be always remembered, honoured and respected. They are unlikely women, but powerful women in faith who paved the way for the coming of Jesus. Through them, God shows us that human imperfection is no obstacle for us to be part of his family. To carry out his will, he works through anybody he desires. So this year, let all of us take heart from these women of faith, and most importantly, from Jesus himself.